In Proverbs chapter 18, we have the friendship of wisdom. You know, Jesus says to us, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Now, we can't become close to the Lord. We can't become best friends with the Lord unless we know what he commands, unless we know what he wants to teach us. So for you and I to be his best friend, we need to study his word. And as we study his word, we become close to God. The Bible says if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So as we draw near to the Lord, he draws near to us, and then he empowers us to do his work. He will empower us to have victory over sin, sins of our flesh, temptations of this world, the temptations of the devil. He will empower us to do a work for his glory and for his kingdom. So here in Proverbs 18, we find the friendship of wisdom. Wisdom will become a good friend of ours. It'll help us in life. The Bible becomes our manual, our instructor on how to live for God and how to live to bless one another. We know the first two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your body, with all your strength. The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. So this becomes our goal as a Christian, to follow these two commandments. And in doing that, we go to God's word to speak to our hearts. Now here in chapter 18, verse 1, in the friendship of wisdom, it says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against wise judgment." A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He begins to separate himself from his family, from the church. He does his own thing. He's not connected any longer. So the Bible gives us wisdom that we need one another. He rages against all wise judgment. I need you. You need me. We need each other. Marriage partners need each other in life to pray together, to share God's word with each other, to stay connected. We need one another. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:14, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." Proverbs 15:22, "Without counsel, plans go awry. But in a multitude of counselors, they are established." In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 6, "For by wise counsel, you will wage your own war. And in a multitude of counselors, there is safety." So I realize that as a Christian believer, I need wise counsel. And how do I find wise counsel? Well, number one, I go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, I go to his word. Number three, I come to Bible studies and I grow and learn in God's counsel. And I seek out mature Christian believers who've gone through experiences in life. It could be financial experiences. It could be marital experiences. It could be parenting experiences. It could be single life experiences. And I draw upon wise Christians, mature Christians, who have the knowledge of the Lord and his scriptures in their hearts. And I learn from them. I want to absorb from them like a sponge. And that'll cause your growth to become exponential. Now, let me say this. If your decision is to separate yourself from the body of Christ, to isolate yourself, you will ultimately wage a war against all wise counsel, against good judgment. And you'll begin to say, "I don't need to go to church. I don't need this counsel. I have people come to me and say, I'm here for marriage counseling, but my husband won't come." Isolation. You'll rage against all wise judgment. And sometimes we can even isolate ourselves by thinking we have this supreme or superior calling from God. And I want to quote to you from a book that I've read before and I've been kind of glancing at recently. And it's entitled, the name of the book is War on the Saints. And it deals in the realm of spiritual warfare. How the forces of darkness, how demonic spirits begin to guide us down a wrong path. Now listen closely to this little section. I just need you to take a moment and listen. This particular section is entitled Counterfeit Presence of God. Counterfeit Presence of God. How the powers of darkness counterfeit the presence of God to those ignorant of his devices may be somewhat as follows. At some moment when the believer is yearning for the sense of God's presence, either alone or in a meeting, certain conditions are fulfilled, the subtle foe approaches. And wrapping the senses round with a soothing, lulling feeling, sometimes filling the room with light or causing what is apparently, quote, a breath of God, by a movement of the air, either whispers, quote, this is the presence you have longed for. It's that subtle whisper that is quiet of the enemy. This is the presence you have longed for. Or leads the believer to infer that it is what he has desired. You begin to isolate yourself through experience instead of the word of God. And the enemy then says, you're isolated. You're alone. You're thinking in your own way. I'm going to inject some thoughts into your heart or into your mind. Or I'll approach your soul and give you some type of experience, some type of feeling. The writer then writes, then off his guard and lulled into security that Satan is far away, some thoughts are suggested to the mind, accompanied by manifestations which appear to be divine. A sweet voice speaks or a vision is given, which is at once received as, quote, divine guidance, given in the divine presence, and hence beyond question as from God. If accepted as from God, when from the spirits of evil, the first ground is gained. If all of a sudden you think, I believe this is from the Lord, there's some kind of divine sensation, and then you'll be trapped. He'll get a beachhead, if you will, on your heart and on your mind. The writer then says, the man is now so sure that God has bidden him to do this or that. He is filled with the thought that he has been highly favored of God and chosen for some high place in his kingdom. The deeply hidden self-love is fed and strengthened by this. And he is able to endure all things by the power of this secret strength. He has been spoken to by God. He has been singled out for special favor. His support is now within upon his experience rather than upon God himself and the written word. Through this secret confidence that God has specially spoken to him, the man becomes unteachable and unyielding, with a positiveness trending on infallibility. He cannot listen to others now, for they have not had this direct, quote-unquote, revelation from God. He is in direct, special, personal communion with God, and to question any, quote-unquote, direction given to him becomes the height of sin. Obey he must, even though the direction given is contrary to all enlightened judgment, and the action commanded opposed to the spirit of the word of God. In brief, when the man at this stage believes he has a quote-unquote command from God, he will not use his reason because he thinks it would be carnal. To do so, common sense is lack of faith and therefore sin. And conscience, for the time being, has ceased to speak. Now, you may say, Daryl, why are you spending so much time on this little detour, if you will, this little arena of isolation? Because not only can the man of God be isolated in believing the wrong things in regards to God himself or the working of the Holy Spirit or even the name of Jesus Christ, but so can whole congregations and so can whole television audiences be led astray. And thus we've seen that in even entire religions like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, where Joseph Smith would say, God spoke to me while I was alone in this particular area, and I found these golden tablets, and I had these glasses, and I read this tablet, with these Egyptian hieroglyphics. And then a whole host of people will follow a man who is isolated from the Word of God, but they believe his Book of Mormon. So we realize how crafty and how subtle and how conniving, how deceptive Satan can be. And it can also work, of course, within Christianity through like a Rodney Howard Brown or others who would declare that the working of the Holy Spirit is to make you drunk in the Spirit, which is a blasphemy against the Spirit. And yet a host of people will follow in that direction. So we must recognize this as Christian believers in the realm of isolation and spiritual warfare. This writer then concludes, and this is the very end, some of the suggestions made to the believer by deceiving spirits at this time may be, number one, you are a spiritual instrument for God, working to feed self-love. Number two, you are more advanced than others, working to blind the soul to sober knowledge of itself. If you want to receive the anointing, read my book. No, all I need to do is read the book, the Bible. Number three, you are different from others, working to make him think he needs special dealing by God. Number four, you must take a separate path, a suggestion made to feed the independent spirit. This is a new revelation, they'll say. This is a new, brand new work of God. It's different than any other work of God. God has shown me a new revelation. And of course, if there are any that would disagree with them according to the Word of God, they will then declare, touch not God's anointed. Ooh, we're scared. And that's how they intimidate. That's how they make people afraid. That's how they get people to stay within their camp, because they produce this arrogant attitude, and they begin to come down against the people with fear. Number five, you must give up your occupation and live by faith, aiming at causing the believer to launch out on false guidance, which may result in the ruin of his home and sometimes the work for God in which he is engaged. Some type of false guidance. God's called me to go over here. And everybody will counsel that individual not to go there. But they said it doesn't matter. Even the wife isn't confirmed in that work and calling of God. And yet he'll go because nobody can speak to him. Isolation, folks, it's very dangerous. All these suggestions are made to give the man a false conception of his spiritual state. For he's made to believe he is more advanced than he actually is, so that he may act beyond his measure of faith and knowledge, and consequently be more open to the deceptions of the beguiling foe. When I read this and I thought about this passage, I thought, boy, how appropriate, how accurate this is in Christianity today. Because unfortunately, so many people, including spiritual leaders, quote unquote spiritual leaders, they're following experience instead of what does the Bible say. And they're abandoning the faith, and the blind are leading the blind into the ditch. That's why it's so important that we never isolate ourselves, but we stay in the Word of God and we have good, wise counsel. Acts 2:42-47 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We need one another. We need to study the apostles' doctrine. We need to keep in prayer. We need to keep in fellowship. We need to keep an eye on each other. We also find in 1 John 1:3-7, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The atonement for our sins was paid for at the cross of Christ. We are atoned for our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is not in hell, where they say that Jesus was born again, these faith teachers will teach. And no, we are not little gods. That's a lie from the enemy. We are sinners saved by grace. We are saints of God, but we're not little gods. And that's Mormon theology. So we must be careful that our fellowship with other believers is in the Word of God. We fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from all sin. And if we go outside that realm, the Bible says we lie and the truth is not in us. If I walk in darkness, if I live an immoral life and say I'm a Christian, I am lying and the fellowship is not there, and the blood of Christ won't wash me until I come into fellowship with Christ. I ask forgiveness for my sins, and then God will forgive us and wash us, and our fellowship will be with the Father and with the Son and with one another. So this is why we must not isolate ourselves. Verse 2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but expressing his own heart. The fool in his mouth. There's a gentleman named McCain, a Bible commentator. He writes that this kind of person is in love with his own ideas and enjoys spewing them out. It's been said, a wise man's words are few, but a fool opens his mouth to change feet. Very good acknowledgement. You and I, we don't want to be a fool. We want to have delight in understanding. A fool has no delight in understanding, but expressing his own heart. He's not going to seek out a matter. He's just going to let it all rip out, and doesn't matter who he's going to bowl over. Verse 3, when the wicked comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes reproach. When there's wickedness, there is dishonor, and there is reproach. So when I'm engaging myself in life, is this wicked or is this righteous? I have to make a decision. If it's wicked, there's going to be dishonor. There's going to be reproach. Verse 4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. A flowing brook. It's just moving right on through fresh, clean, crystal clear water for our souls, for the lives of others. If I have deep waters, if I have words that come from God's word where I can find there is a friendship of wisdom. How do I have a wellspring of wisdom? Well, first of all, the Bible says that the word wisdom is found 227 times. So obviously the Bible is full of wisdom. So I need to read it if I want wisdom. To receive wisdom, we must first ask our Heavenly Father for it. Listen to Solomon in 1 Kings 3:9. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And then God answered his prayer. He says, Solomon, because you did not ask for riches, but you asked for wisdom for my people, I will grant it to you in a manifold way. You are going to receive an abundance of wisdom. So what I need to do as a Christian is, Lord, I need wisdom. I pray for wisdom. May you give it to me. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 25, Paul the Apostle writes, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and what's it say next? The wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Think about Jesus. Christ, the wisdom of God. Just if you want to get your life really straightened out in a hurry, and you just can't find the time to be reading through the whole New Testament tonight, just read the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. If you read the Beatitudes and begin to practice the Beatitudes, you're going to be one very blessed person. And you know what? Other people around you are going to be blessed. Because the Bible says, Jesus said, blessed are you if you do these things. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble, you see. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you that are persecuted, you see, for righteousness' sake. He says you'll be blessed if you study what I'm telling you. That means you'll be happy. Happy are you. And the wisdom of God, when we look to Jesus Christ, we see absolute love. And we follow that love. We follow his lifestyle. We see absolute humility. We see absolute forgiveness of sin. And so if I study Christ, I'll receive his wisdom for myself, for my marriage, for my family, in the workplace, wherever I go. If I study Christ, I'll be filled with the wisdom of God. If I don't study Christ, it's me, myself, and I. Good luck. It's just not going to work out. I need the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in my life. The Bible says also in 1 Corinthians 12:7-8, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, so all can benefit, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's 9 of them listed there. And one of those gifts is the word of wisdom. Have you ever asked for that gift in your life as a Christian? Lord Jesus, I would like you to bless me with the word of wisdom in my life. I pray that you would just manifest it when that time is right, when I need your wisdom for my sons or for my daughters, for my wife, for my friends, for my coworkers, whatever it is. Lord, I need your wisdom. May you operate that gift in my life. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Father, bless this congregation with wisdom. Bless us all with wisdom in our business, in our marriages, in our schools, whatever we're doing. Lord, fill us and overflow us with your wisdom. Now, step one is the prayer. Step two is to read. You must study. You know, nothing from nothing is nothing, right? You got to fill your mind and your heart with the words of Christ. Verse 5, listen to what it says next. It is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. Partiality to the wicked. It is not right to show partiality to the wicked. It is not good. Just this past week, Governor Ryan of Illinois, who's not going to be governor, thank God, he did the opposite of what the scripture says. He just revoked the death penalty on approximately 160 death row prisoners at his last day in office. Now, think about it. He may think he's doing a great thing. He may sit there and say, boy, that death penalty is no good. I'm going to do this really great thing. There's 160 guys on death row. I'm going to revoke the death penalty on all those guys. Well, all those guys on death row are probably sitting there cheering Governor Ryan and thinking he's the greatest guy on the planet. But you know what? I think about all those families, all those people who had to suffer for what took place against their loved ones who were murdered viciously by these criminals. And now justice has been removed. And now also we got to provide for them for the rest of their life in prison. It's going to be exorbitant. And all the juries and all the time that was spent coming to that decision of the death penalty because of their horrible, wicked crimes was a big waste of time. That's what this man just did. He says, it is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. A righteous judgment was made because of their crime, these people's crimes. And I heard of some of the crimes are absolutely horrible and vicious. And this is what this man has done. It is sickening to see what is happening in our society and with our government. The term it is not good is tapionosis, which means it is reprehensible. It is vile and wrong. It is a perversion of justice. So we recognize how valuable God's word is for society and for governments as a whole. And I feel sad for all these families that are going to have to go through this type of reversal of justice. I just can't imagine being in their seats and their position and realizing this has been totally reversed. But this is our nation. You must be tolerant, even of those who are vicious murderers, I guess, It's a sad state of affairs. Verses 6 through 8. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. This is interesting. If we have the lips of a fool, we'll get a fat lip. He says, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. Sometimes people say things to people they ought not to be saying them to, and the guy says, you're a jerk. Zap. You know, he's going to punch him out. The Bible says here, he says, be careful. Also, a fool's lips leads to destruction, and also to gossip, or that's what a talebearer is, to gossiping, you know. A talebearer is like a rat. You know, you're ratting on people. You're saying things about them that isn't any good. And you know, when the rats, you got to kill rats. You got to get rid of rats. They're bad news. It's no good. And so you got to, it's not right. We don't want to be talebearers. We want to be those of fool's lips. We want to be those who have godly speech. Verse 9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Now, this is a metaphor saying, hey, look it. If you're lazy in your work, you're a brother to him. You're going to destroy everything in your life is if you become lazy. Your family's going to fall apart. Your provisions for your family will fall apart. You won't go to work if you become slothful. You become lazy. Being slothful leads to destruction, the Bible teaches us. It's been said laziness travels slowly and is soon overtaken by poverty. Also, many people are not failures. They just started at the bottom and like it there. Or how about this one? No one ever climbed a hill just by looking at it. Only you know if you're lazy or not. Sitting around at home, you know, just hanging out where things need to be done for the family or for your children or in the workplace, taking those extra coffee breaks, coming to work late or leaving early, taking that extra long lunch because, hey, nobody's looking. Nobody's checking on me. I'll just go over underneath this tree and I'll park my government vehicle or whatever, you know, or my company vehicle. I'll just sit there and I'll take a 2-hour siesta because, you know, I just had a big lunch. Nobody will know except God. He knows. And you know what? God forbid that we as Christians do not know and understand that God is the one who promotes us, that God is the one who gives us our pay raises, that God is the one who gives us those jobs where there'll be more pay for our family. God is the one who directs our lives. The Bible teaches if we're going to work unto the Lord, and He will reward you. We don't want to be lazy people. We want to be ambitious for Jesus Christ. We want to be a good witness for Jesus Christ. Do our best to, every Christian needs to do their best and not be on welfare, you know. To do your best, not to be taking from the government, but instead to be working hard to provide for our families. Now, we realize that sometimes there are circumstances that will occur that maybe you'll end up on welfare for a period of time, but it's not a life of being on welfare. We as Christians, as we seek the Lord, He'll provide those jobs. He'll provide those wages. He's going to take care of us. He'll do that work. Why? Because our God is faithful. Our God is provisional. Our God will bless us in every form and fashion if we go to work for Him. Verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem. Verses 10 and 11. The name of the Lord is our strong tower. God is our security. God is our protection. Whereas some people trust in money, which is limited. Boy, look at the people who trust in the stock market. Man, oh man. There it was, 1,100 or so, you know, and the bottom dropped out of it. And people have lost millions of dollars, you know, throughout our economy. And the NASDAQ, and it just plummeted. Boom. The bubble bursted. And yet so many people were sitting there, fat city. Oh, it's all great. Trust Wall Street. No. Trust God. You don't want to be down on Wall Street. You want to be trusting God. That's why we need to seek his wisdom. The Bible says, be careful. We must all be careful. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Be careful. We don't want to love money. Money's just a vehicle. We're stewards of finances. We want to love God. In every aspect of our financial dealings, we want to deal properly with those finances that God gives us. I'm going to say it. We must take care of our tithes and offerings to the Lord, because God wants to know that we will trust him in every area of life. And one of the most delicate issues of trust for us as Christians is money. And sometimes we think, oh, if I give to the Lord, I won't have enough for me. But if God says to give to the Lord in his scriptures, that must mean he will provide for me. Amen? So that's God's wisdom for you and me. So we trust in God when it comes to our tithing, when it comes to our offerings, and God says, high five, I'll take care of you. I'll watch over you. I'll provide for you. Every area of our Christian life we must take care of. And be careful of the love of money. It is the root of all kinds of evil. A lot of people try to get involved in get-rich schemes. It doesn't work. It doesn't work, folks. There is no short way to making yourself wealthy. Just follow what God says, and he'll provide for you. He'll take care of everything. The Bible says here next, he says, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility, but haughtiness of the heart brings destruction. 1 Peter 5:5-7, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let's not become proud and boastful. Let's not become arrogant. Let's walk with God in humility. What does the Lord require of thee? To love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with our God. What's making you puffed up tonight? What's kind of like making you feel bigger than life, you know? And you're kind of, hey, man, I'm going to boss everybody around, and they better all serve me, and they better understand that I've got it all together, you know, because I'm the guy, I'm the main chief. No, the Bible says walk humbly with your God. Are you the big boss of your wife? Well, she better listen to me, or she's going to get it. Hey, she's going to listen to me, I'm going to speak louder. You know, I can speak louder than my wife, and I'm going to give her that look, and the veins will pop out of my neck. I'll look like Frankenstein. I'm going to scare her. Because see, when I do that, when I puff myself up like that, I intimidate her. That way I control her. And I got to have everything under control because I'm the chief. You understand? That's pretty wicked, folks. Be careful. The Bible says, walk humbly with your God, and then God will honor you. You know what? Your kids won't honor you when they get older. They're going to despise you because you treated them like a slave instead of a loved one. Cannot be. The Bible teaches us to love one another. In fact, we're to love with the love of Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. No greater love is any man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. See, that's true love. That's the love I want for my family. That's the love I want for my own heart. Have I ever done wrong? Of course I have. We've all done wrong. Does God convict us? Amen. Should we change? Of course. But let's not just change one day and go back to our old ways. Let's change every day and follow the footsteps of the greatest love of all, Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading. We next find verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Verse 13 says, don't answer a matter till you hear the whole thing. Have you had your one of your kids tell you something about another one of their siblings, you know, and all of a sudden you go in after that other one, you're yelling and screaming at them, and all of a sudden everyone's going, but wait, and all of a sudden you hear the other side of the story, and you go, oh, you got me all excited over this. but you didn't tell me X, Y, Z, did you? You know, and then you get the other side. And so many times we can make those decisions as adults with other adults. So we must make sure that we hear the whole matter before we respond. James tells us in James 1, 19 to 20, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath," anger, okay? And he says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How long is your fuse in your family? Whether you're a man or a woman, how long is your fuse?" Work on having a very long fuse to your little time bomb, because the Bible says you're to be slow to speak and slow to anger. Sometimes I tell people, if they got an anger problem, then I want you to count to 10. If you got a really bad problem, count to 50. If you're super bad, count to 100. Then respond. By the time you get to 100, probably forget what it's all about. But anyway, the Bible says in verse 14, "The spirit of man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" The spirit of man can maintain him in sickness, sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? In other words, have you ever been really sick and you're like, "Oh man, I got to get through this, you know. And it's almost like willing yourself to get through that flu bug or whatever it is, you know. It's like, "Oh man, I'm going to overcome. I hate being sick, you know. I hate being at home. I hate just sitting here in my bed. I got to get through this thing. And it's like this will is pushing you forward, right? And all of a sudden the doctor, "Hey, I'm amazed you're feeling so good. I'm amazed you're doing so well. I'm amazed you're recuperating so quickly." Well, because I want to be healthy and going forward in life. But he says, "But who can bear a broken spirit?" A broken spirit, in other words, if your will is to be depressed, if your will is to be always grieving, if your will is to be always having a pity party with yourself, and this is what it's talking about when it comes to this, who can bear a broken spirit? Have you ever been around people who are always depressed? Life stinks all the time, you know. It's just a bummer. And it's just, they like to have you come down with them, you know, just hang out with them for a while. And they just sit there and just like suck the life out of you. They just drain you, man. It's like, "God, every time I'm with that person, man, they're killing me already. You know, I just feel so wiped out." Well, it's because that individual is allowing themselves to live in the arena of a broken spirit. It is their personal choice to stay there. Our God is a God of life. Not just life, but life that is vibrant. Life that is exciting. Life that is resurrected from what? The dead. Okay? And the Bible says we've received this new life. Now, either I believe it and live it by faith, or I'll remain in my dead carcass, my flesh. Let me give you some information on how to come out of that crushed spirit. The figure of a crushed spirit suggests a broken will, loss of vitality, despair, and emotional pain. How to resurrect a crushed spirit? Number one, repent of the sin of self-reliance. It's not about you. Life isn't about you. Life is about Him. And if you haven't recognized it, you're in sin. So first of all, say, "You know what? My whole life is about Jesus Christ now. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. I must live my life to please Him, not to satisfy me." Jesus said, "Let a man deny himself, pick up the cross, and what? Follow me. Deny your pity party. Deny your despair. Deny your sinful attitude about life. And follow Jesus Christ." Can you imagine if Jesus walked across this earth and just, "Yeah, you guys are a bunch of sinners. You're all just going to go to hell. That's it. You're a bunch of losers. You're the biggest bunch of losers I've ever seen in my life." You know, it's like, who wants to follow that? But now, what did he do? He came to heal the sick, the lame, the deaf. He came to set the captives free. Amen. He came to conquer sin, death, and the devil, and to set us free from those things that are not of God. First of all, we must repent of the sin of self-reliance. Secondly, we must recognize God's answer to your dilemma through His Word. God has answers to our problems through His Word. Now, the question is, are you willing to labor in the Word to find out the answer to your situation? Well, what if you're depressed over finances? What if you're depressed over your marriage? What if you're depressed over your kids? What if you're depressed over your past and how you were treated? What if you're depressed about what's happening at work? What does the Bible tell you? If you go to the Word of God, it will revive your heart and give you the answers of how to have victory over these certain circumstances or situations. But it's up to us to take the initiative. He has got the answers, but you must take the initiative to discover them. So we must recognize God's answer to our dilemmas through His Word. Number three, we must respond through prayer, asking for God's help. Lord Jesus, Your Word tells me in regards to my marriage, which is all messed up, it tells me as a husband, I am to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Lord Jesus, I need You to give me Your supernatural love. I need Your agape love to help me to love my wife as You sacrificed Yourself for the church. Now, do you think that God is willing to answer that prayer? I think God is going to stand up and go, whoo, He's got it. You go, man. And then He's going to empower us to live out that which we pray every day. Consistency. Consistency. Lord Jesus, help me in this day. It's Monday. Help me in this day. It's Tuesday. Help me in this day. It's Wednesday. Because you've been giving way to the flesh. Now it's time to be led of the Spirit. And that happens by the Word of God. It happens by the power of prayer. And it happens by repentance. And finally, God will resurrect Christ in our life. And we will live for Him, not for ourselves, not for this world. We can join Paul in declaring, as he did in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Man, isn't that powerful? Can I hear an amen? I mean, that is so powerful. He gave His life for me. I'm going to live for Him. It is no longer Daryl who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. But I can only reach that point if I, number one, repent, number two, recognize, number three, respond, and permit Him to resurrect Christ in me. And I tell you what, you'll never need to go to counseling again. If you put this into practice, you're going to be one blessed Christian believer. Verse 15, the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. The Bible says for us to be prudent in heart, it means we have a desire, a want to learn. We want to learn, we want to grow. And that's why you folks are here tonight, and I'm blessed. I'm so blessed to see you here wanting to learn and to grow in God's words, in His Proverbs. Man, great counsel for our lives. And the wise wants to listen. We want to hear. We want to receive. We have food for thought, you know. Those who know most, someone once said, those who know most know best how little they know. In other words, my whole life must be a constant learning experience from God and His Word. Folks, I can't remember the whole Bible. I forget certain passages. I forget certain verses. I forget certain aspects of counsel. And I have to confess, I'm kind of like a donkey. I need repetition. Lord, teach me again. Lord, teach me again. Lord, teach me again. And my wife goes, thank goodness. Lord, keep teaching him again. He needs it. And that's so true. We need to be taught and retaught because we do forget. That's why when you read the Old Testament, you'll have God saying to Israel, remember when I did this? Remember when I did this? Remember that you remembered that you once remembered? It's great. Verse 16, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. An example of gift giving. You can read about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, 2 Chronicles chapter 9. In other words, it's nice to bring gifts to people, and it puts you in a nice place of blessing one another. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive, and it needs to be an attitude of heart. Verse 17, The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. This is what's known as what we call cross-examination, to settle legal disputes. The proverb reminds us that there are two sides in any dispute, legal, domestic, or religious, and that all sides in a dispute must be given a hearing. So in other words, you always have to go to a place of cross-examination. If somebody comes to you and says something about somebody, it's best to go to that somebody and find out if it's absolutely true. In fact, it's usually best to grab that person that said that something about that somebody and say, come on, let's go talk to them and see if we can fix this situation that's happening between the two of you. And either that person is going to say, oh, no, 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 or they say, sure, that'd be great, let's do it. And when they say, yeah, that's great, let's do it, then you know you're probably going to have truth. But when they say, oh, no, no, that's okay, we don't have to deal with it right now, then you know, oh, maybe you're kind of fabricating. Maybe you're kind of, you know, making this out so you look a little better than they are. Verse 18, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. This is what we call divine arbitration. And there's a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, which teaches us not to go to civil courts for lawsuits as Christians, but to deal with it within the body of Christ. And there's been times where I've been involved in Christian arbitration with people who are Christians in business, and they've had a falling out. We try to resolve those issues and bring them together in Christ instead of wasting a bunch of money on a bunch of attorneys and a bunch of courts and all this time and really shaming the name of Christ. It's a good passage to read. Verse 19, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. How to set the offended free? If we've offended somebody, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 23 to 24, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If you got a problem with somebody in the body of Christ, go to them and say, you know what, you said this, or if I feel like I did something to them where they're offended, I go back to them and say, you know, if I offended you, I'd like to apologize. Is everything okay between us? And you know what, that way you get rid of this thing of, oh, they're going to be at church that service. I'm going to make sure I go to church that service, you know. Hey, just get it patched up. Get there and just say, you know what, you said this to me and it hurt my feelings, or I said this to you and I think I might have hurt your feelings, or maybe you misunderstood. Will you forgive me? Yes, I'll forgive you. Okay, wonderful. Let's pray together. And you just restored fellowship. You're doing what Jesus prayed for us. He prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Verse 20, a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips, he shall be filled. Positive, constructive, beneficial speech brings forth a harvest of happiness. All of us saying kind and good and wonderful things to each other, blessing each other. Bless your kids. Talk good to your kids. Build up and strengthen your kids. And they're going to just be like a bouquet of flowers in your house, you see. But if you're constantly down on them, you call them names, you're constantly after them all the time without any sense of complimentary speech, they're just going to cower away from you. And the same thing between a husband and wife. Compliment each other. Be positive with each other. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Life and death in the tongue, Matthew 12, 34 to 37. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things, Jesus says. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. Oh, I guess I better pay attention to what I'm saying on a regular basis. Because you know what? I want to bring forth good things out of my mouth because it's coming from, hopefully, my good heart in Christ. Verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. I got to read that again. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. I found me a good thing some 22 years ago, honey. 23, what am I now? Anyway, I found a good thing. And the Bible says this, and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, I want to just take a quick, brief moment, just a quick one, I hope, and give three steps to all the single guys out here on how to find this good thing. First of all, how to find a wife, a good thing, and favor from the Lord. Step number one, how do you find a wife as a Christian single man? First, you must find a Christian girl. Makes sense, right? 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? The very first step for a Christian man to find a good wife, a good thing, and favor with the Lord is to first find a single Christian girl. Step number one. Step number two, pray for a good thing. Lord, I see there's some Christian girls here who are single at the church. I want you to find me a good thing. Help me to find the one that's good. Well, how do you know you're going to have one that's good? Well, this is what you need to find within her heart. You need to find her practicing Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 25. Starts off and it reads, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You want to find a Spirit-filled woman, one who loves Jesus, loves the Word of God, loves to pray, and loves God's people. Spirit-filled woman. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in her heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to find a woman who's not only Spirit-filled, of course, but she is that woman of worship, she is a woman of the Word, and she is a woman of prayer. These are the attributes, the characteristics that you want to find in a good thing, a wonderful woman to marry. Next, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It then says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything." You want to find a woman of submission. You want to find a girl who isn't going to be arguing with you all the time. You say one thing, she says the other. You want to have certain likes that are the same. You want to have certain interests that are of the same. You want to have a certain way of living in life that are the same, and that happens by knowing Jesus Christ. And if you're not going that direction, you're going to find someone who's not going to be working with you in life. Being submissive is to work with you in life instead of against you in life. Now, some girls may read this, what does that mean? Barefoot and pregnant? You know, what am I supposed to do? It was submission. No, that's not what it means. You're not going to be his love slave, so to speak. No, what you do as a woman is you come along and you complete that man's life. You don't compete against that man's life. You complete his life. And so, guys, you want to find that good thing, that woman, that girl, that precious Christian sister who completes your life in love. That's the key. Third step. First, you find the Christian girl. Secondly, you pray that she's that good thing. And thirdly, God will make her your favorite. You find favor in the Lord? God will make her your favorite. You get that? Okay, just working on it. Observe the following. Genesis 2, 22 to 25. "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called," and you can read it on your own, "man." In other words, the girl you're going to marry that's a good thing that becomes your favorite, you're going to be excited about her. You're going to be excited about marrying her. You're going to be committed to her. You're going to be in love with her. You want to bless her. You want to serve her. You want to do everything you can for her because she's going to be your man. Okay? "Because she was taken out of your ribside. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They're both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." You're going to get married, you're going to have hugs and kisses, and you will live happily ever after. You will always practice 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. That is the little love chapter of the Bible, and the Bible says love never fails. That will become your lifestyle. Because why? Well, you found a wife, a Christian girl. You also prayed for a good thing, and now she's become your favorite because you followed the ways of the Lord. Sorry, ladies, and say if you find a man, you have a good thing, and we'll cover that another day. And, you know, it's always been said to me that after God made the woman, he then says, and it is very good. So, sorry for us, we're not going to have the very good. Finally, verse 23, "The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich always answers, roughly. And this is dealing with the different response of the poor versus the rich, because the rich can become arrogant and proud. Verse 24, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother." If you're friendly, you will have friends. but you also have some friends who'll be close as a brother. There's going to be an inner circle of people that you know you can trust with your very life. Those are good people to have around you. Let's pray.